If chapter 23 signals the end of an era, signals the beginning of a new one with the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. One chapter is a funeral. The next chapter is a wedding. Chapter 24 signals a very pivotal transition, not just in the book of Genesis, but in redemptive history as well. For months now, we've been walking with Abraham, the great man of faith. But now we're about to leave him behind. He's going to utter his last words recorded in Scripture in this chapter. And it's kind of sad. We've grown to see him, God sanctify Abraham and all of his challenges. We see ourselves and all of his failings as well. And yet we're going to move on from Abraham. We're going to come to Isaac now. God is going to be starting a new chapter in his work of redemption. Chapter 24, then, what we see is a time of transition. And as is the case with times of transition, there's a lot that's up in the air. There's a lot that's unknown. If you've ever transitioned from one job to another, or maybe you don't even know the job you're transitioning to, maybe you've moved from one place to another, or from one time in your life to another time, maybe when you were single to when you're married, there's a lot of things up in the air, and there's a lot of unknown territory that you're going into. Things that are unknown, it can often be a very scary time, and this chapter is no different. There's this question, the drama of this chapter. We know God's been faithful with Abraham for all these years, but what's going to happen now? Will he also be faithful with Isaac? Sure, he could provide again and again for Abraham, but will he continue now? Will the promise go on, this promise of the Messiah in the Abrahamic covenant? Well, what we see is that, of course, the Lord is going to provide for Isaac just as he provided for Abraham. And that, in fact, we're told that in many ways, the Lord has already taken care of it. All these questions, the problems of is he going to find a wife? The Lord's already way ahead of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham declares this truth, we'll see, to his servant. He says, "The angel of the Lord will go before you." He's going to go ahead of you. You're going into uncharted territory, but you're not going alone. There's someone who's even farther ahead of you in that uncharted territory. In this, we have great encouragement for you and I, brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, in times of transition, in the unknown, we feel like we're forging ahead on our own. Can often feel like God is nowhere to be seen. He's back there somewhere, but we're off into new territory. What we see, though, is that God, just like he was with Abraham and Isaac, is always ahead of us. We think we're forging into new unknown territory, but you and I place our foot nowhere that Jesus has not himself already gone before us. We see this reality in this chapter through three different pairs of eyes. We see this in really the faith of three different individuals. We see this with the aging Abraham. He's seen this happen again and again throughout his lifetime. A crisis arises. How is God going to provide? And he does. He's an old man now. He's full of faith. He knows God's going to do it. We see this also with Abraham's servant. He's not quite as sure God's going to provide. He has faith, as we'll see, but he's not quite as old. He's not lived as many years as Abraham is. And so there's some questions, some maybe doubt in his mind. He's going to see it unfold before his very eyes. And then lastly, we see it through the eyes of young Rebekah, who in many ways has yet to see God's providence. She's receiving promises to become part of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see promises that were spoken to Abraham. They're going to be repeated, but now for Rebekah. And yet she's just at the start of her journey. She hasn't even seen it unfold yet. And yet she also shows faith in God's promises. What we see then is in all these cases, God has gone before them. Now, let's look at our text now. But like I said, our text is very long. It's 67 verses. It's actually the single largest narrative in the book of Genesis. And we have a lot of ground to cover. But what we're going to see is, first, the faith of Abraham, who has already seen God's providence time and time again. Second, the faith of Abraham's servant who is going to see God's providence unfold before his very eyes. And lastly, the faith of Rebecca, who really has yet to see it, but has faith that the Lord is worthy of her trust and that she will see God's providence unfold. So let's look at point number one now, the faith of Abraham, who has already seen God's providence. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Now we don't know how much later the events in chapter 24 are from the events in... On the one hand, it seems like it's not too much longer after, because we're told at the end of chapter 24 that the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, it comforted him after the death of his mother. He's still somewhat grieving, so we would assume it's not too much longer after. However, Abraham is really an old man here. It's very reminiscent of the deathbed speech of Jacob, of Israel, when he's speaking to Joseph. He calls Joseph to him and makes him swear an oath also. Well, when Sarah died, she was 127 years old, and Abraham was 137 years old, but he still is going to live on to be 175, which is, if my math is correct, which it may not be, 38 years later. So there's still a long time before he's an old man. It's not quite clear when exactly this happened. It may be a decade or so, probably not too long after, but probably some time has passed. That's all we can say, okay? Furthermore, note, it says the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. This is a huge theme throughout this chapter, God's blessing. The word blessed occurs here the most times in Genesis, in this chapter, with the exception of chapter 27. And I would encourage you as we go through, I would encourage you kids that are here, as we're reading, note every time it says blessed, you see the word blessed. It's a big theme to be blessed by the Lord in this chapter. Verse 2 continues, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Here, Abraham calls his oldest and most likely his most trusted servant. Some have suggested that this was Eliezer of Damascus. If you remember in chapter 15, Abraham complains to the Lord that he doesn't have a biological heir yet. And he says, "Eliezer of Damascus, a servant from my own household, he's my heir." Well, if he was his heir, he's most likely the most important servant. And this may be Eliezer, but we're not entirely told. He makes him swear that he will not take a wife for Isaac from one of the Canaanite women. Abraham is about to pass. He knows he's going to go be with the Lord, and he needs to start making preparations to switch. He's no longer going to be the head of this covenant, so to speak. Those promises and blessings are going to go to Isaac, and he needs to find Isaac a wife. The bride must not come from the cursed line of Canaan. Ultimately has to come from the blessed line of Shem. If you remember in Genesis 9, Noah cursed Canaan. Do you remember that? He cursed Canaan and blessed Shem. He said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So to bring this seed of the woman, right? We know it can't come from Canaan. The seed of Abraham, it has to come from the line of Shem to fulfill this promise. However, Abraham's servant is not quite as sure that Abraham, as Abraham, that he'll be able to accomplish this task. It says in verse 5, the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Abraham here is emphatic. He says, see to it that you do not take my son back there. We say that phrase, see to it that you do this. In Hebrew, it's very strong. It's as if the word not is in italics. Do not take my son back there, no matter what you do. Okay? Find a wife for him, but do not take him back to that land. This is the promised land. He tells his servant, though, that he really doesn't have to worry about it. He's quite confident the Lord is going to find a wife for him. Why? What does he say? Well, Abraham says in verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. First, Abraham tells him, look, you don't have to worry. The same God who took me out of the land where I'm going to send you and brought me into this promised land and has sustained me for all these years, he's going to go before you. He will lead your way there so that he will find the exact bride that I have chosen for Isaac. Many times in scriptures, brothers and sisters, the Lord is said to go before his people. He goes ahead of them. It's often declared in times of distress, when something is unknown, there's a threat on the horizon. For example, the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. It says in Exodus 13:24, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Interestingly, in a scene very similar to our own, in a scene we would say of transition, when Moses is about to pass away and he's calls Joshua to himself, it's going to go now from Moses being the leader to Joshua, and Joshua has to lead them into the promised land. It says in Deuteronomy 31, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua would now be the guy leading the people of God, but just as he was with Moses, so also God would go before him and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So it is for us, brothers and sisters. It's just as true of us even today. Jesus Christ is the one who goes before us in all things. As I said earlier, there's not a step that you and I take which Jesus has not also walked in front of us. One thing I miss a lot about California are the mountains. We have glorious mountains in California. You guys have hills. I don't know. You guys call some things mountains. They are little mounds of dirt. We used to do a lot of hiking in California, and when I was a young believer, I was a member of a college group, and our college pastor was really this outdoors enthusiast, and it kind of happens, whatever the pastor's hobbies are, it becomes the hobby of the church or of the college group, right? So we would do a lot of hikes. Well, one year we did a hike to Mount San Gorgonio, which is the highest peak in Southern California. It's 11,500 feet high, okay? You get up there and the top is bald because it's above the tree line. It's so high, trees don't even grow up there. You get there and you're kind of gasping for breath. Well, you can make it to the peak and back in a day, but you have to start really, really early in the morning. And so we drove our cars up to a certain altitude and we got out and it was barely light out. We had flashlights. The sun hadn't even come over the horizon yet. Well, we made it to the top. It was kind of in the early afternoon when we made it. It was gorgeous. To the east, you can almost see all the way to Arizona. To the west, you could see LA if there wasn't smog, but there's always smog. You know it's there somewhere. So it was a good trip. But on our way back, it started getting a lot darker, a lot earlier than we thought it was going to get. And so we began to pick up the pace, but it didn't matter because soon we were hiking down this mountain in darkness. And we're back in the tree line, so you can't even see the stars. All you can do is kind of follow the person in front of you with the flashlight, and you hope that they're kind of going on the path too. And it's easy to get off the trail at nighttime when all you can see is a flashlight. Well, we went through that, but I don't remember being particularly worried. And it was for good reason. Our college pastor had been on all kinds of hikes that were much crazier than this one. He'd done this hike, I think, several times before. He had even gone up Mount Whitney before in California, which is like another 3,000 feet higher than Mount San Gorgonio is. It's like 14,500 feet, right? He was experienced, and he was leading the way. All we could see was the person in front of us, and yet we knew as long as he was leading us, I had no clue where I was, I knew he was going to take us safely to where we were going. That's exactly what we did. We finally came out of this clearing and you could finally see the cars and you could see the stars above you. Before that, you couldn't even see the stars. And we were like, oh my gosh. And we were like happy to finally be out of the dark, right? Well, in many ways, that's exactly what the Lord does for us, brothers and sisters. He goes before us. You and I are often plunging ahead into darkness. There are many things you have to avoid in front of you. There's a lot of ways you could get confused in that darkness. You could go down a wrong path. And yet, as long as you keep your eyes on Christ, He will get you through. He goes before us. It's really funny. I find myself often thinking, I think we all do this, because in my foolishness, I think that God is like me. And when a new trial comes, It's a news flash to me. I think it's news to God as well. Wow, this is new. This is crazy, huh, Lord? It caught us off guard. What I find every time is the Lord is always 100 steps ahead of me. He's gone before me, even in this trial. It's a news flash to me. It's old news to Him. In fact, He declared it. He decreed that this was going to come to pass long before I ever existed. He goes before His people. Furthermore, not only is this true of earthly affairs, earthly trials, but it's really most perfectly seen in our Lord Jesus and in the salvation that He has provided for us. He calls Himself the true shepherd who leads His people, who leads the sheep. He says in John 10, verses 3 through 4, speaking of Himself as the true shepherd, to Him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear His voice. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them. When He has brought them all out, He goes before Him, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. He's our shepherd. He's not going to leave us behind. He's leading us. What's even more, He went before us, even before we were His own sheep. Paul says, Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You and I had no spiritual breath in our lungs to speak, and yet God was way before us. He sent His Son to come and redeem us. The author of Hebrews therefore calls Him in Hebrews 6:20. He says, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's our forerunner. A lot of commentators translate that word forerunner as a pioneer. It could sometimes describe advanced scouting parties of an army who go out before the main body of troops. He says Jesus is a pioneer for us. How? Well, He's the high priest. He's gone into God's presence before we can. But because He's gone there ahead of us, He leads us there. He's our forerunner. Even in salvation, God goes before us. Furthermore, not only does this happen in salvation, in daily lives, but when you and I make the biggest transition of all, namely death, that which Abraham is about to make, even then He's already gone ahead of us. Christ told His disciples in John chapter 14, 2 through 3, in My Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Even now, He's far ahead of us, preparing a place for us. There's nowhere you can go that Jesus has not already gone before you, leading the way. In other words, there's nothing you're facing now or that you will face that He has not already made provision for you. There's nothing that is going to catch Him off guard. He's already prepared the way. He's cut the path. It may seem like you're cutting the path. You're really just following in His footsteps. Well, what we see now is Abraham's servant is going to see this providence unfold in front of his very eyes. Which brings us to point number two, the faith of Abraham's servant. Continuing in verse 10, it says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." Now, this specific area is actually upper Mesopotamia. Today, it might be considered kind of like northeastern Syria, kind of way out there. If you've heard more recently in years of all the fighting with ISIS and all that, a lot of that has happened in Syria and kind of up where Syria and Iraq, some distance. It was a journey of about 500 miles or more. And so it took him probably, if not weeks, it took him months to get there, going slowly with this huge retinue of camels and gifts that we'll see. Verse 11, it says, when they finally arrive, "And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master.'" Well, Abraham's servant arrives, right? But now the real challenge begins. The journey was the easy part. Now he has to somehow find this chosen bride for his master Isaac. Well, what does he do? He might make a mistake, right? Well, he does what we should do. He prays. He prays to the Lord. He prays something very specific. He prays that whomever this girl is, that when he asks her, "Please let down your jar that I may drink," the one whom God chooses will say to him, "Drink and I will water your camels." Now, some have suggested that the reason why the servant prays these specific things is because any young woman who would not only give a stranger a drink of water, but would water all of his camels would be a servant-hearted woman. You have to remember how much camels drink. They drink gallons. They drink gallons upon gallons. And any young woman who would make a trip with her jar to the well and back, to the well and back, to water 10 camels would be someone with a servant's heart. And so some commentators suggest that he's not really laying a fleece here, right? He's not kind of putting a test of providence, but he's really looking for a woman of character. I'm not entirely convinced of that. That may be the case. But his prayer is very specific. And while you and I should not lay down a fleece, don't lay down a fleece. Laying down a fleece comes from the book of Judges. It's just bad. Never lay down a fleece. I did that once. I was like, "Lord, please show me somewhere in your word, you know, that you're with me right now." And I opened up and it was something like, "I will destroy you with archers," or something. And you never want to do that. Okay. It's better just to trust in the promises of his word. I don't think he's laying down a fleece to test the Lord, but really that God would guide him and that he would be led by providence of the Lord. Verse 15 continues. We see the Lord's providence. "Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. Verse 15 is really beautiful. It says that before he had even finished speaking, Rebecca comes out. You can almost imagine the scene, praying the words of verse 14, "Lord, let the young woman to whom I shall say," and before it's even complete, you see her coming along. I wonder if his eyes were closed, and as he opened, the first thing he saw was Rebecca. We see that God answers his prayer even before he finished it. This happens all the time in Scripture. We've seen this in Genesis several times already. We saw it in Genesis 21 with Hagar. She's out in the wilderness. She's been kicked out, so to speak, and she's probably going to die. She's in the Sinai Peninsula, which is very inhospitable, and she's about ready to die. Ishmael is about to die, and yet, behold, there happens to be a well there. God had led them to a well the whole time. We saw this in chapter 22 with Abraham. He's about ready to sacrifice Isaac, and God says, "No, Abraham, Abraham." And it just so happens that there was a ram caught there in the thicket. They just hadn't noticed it before. So also here, God has gone ahead of him and answered his prayer. And yet he doesn't quite know it yet. Look at verse 21. It says, "The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey. The man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, 'Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?' She said to him, 'I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor.' She added, 'We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night.' The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen.' Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things." So the servant sees that this is truly the one that God has chosen for Isaac. And yet, excited as he was, only now with Rebekah's words does he realize just how much the Lord had blessed him with success. In the beginning of the chapter, Abraham tells his servant to take a wife from his country and his kindred. The term kindred is a little bit broader than your immediate family. A way to think about this is if you've ever had a family reunion. On my mom's side of the family, every year we would have a family reunion, and there'd be 50 people there, and I only knew about 20 of them. I knew they were somehow related to me, but they were just my larger extended family. It's kind of like your clan is one way to think about it. He says, "Go back to my country and my clan and find someone for me." And yet, he's actually led him to his brother's household. It says, the ESV says that she is from the house of his master's kinsman. Actually, it says she's from the house of his master's brother, referring to Nahor. That's why he breaks out into praise. Not only did God bless his mission with success, but he went far and above what he had even asked, even what Abraham had asked for. He finds out that, as Paul says, the God of Abraham is the God, quote, "who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Has that ever happened to you? You've been in some sort of dilemma, praying that the Lord will provide, and he provides not just in a full way, but in a way that you could not have even accounted for at the time. You weren't even thinking of that, right? It's happened to me several times. I'm sure we could think of all kinds of ways that the Lord has done that. You know, I'm not really for New Year's resolutions. If you've made New Year's resolutions, I'm not against them. It's okay to be for them. I've never done them because I always tend to fail them. But if you're looking for something new to try this year, if there was one thing that interested me, then I would encourage you to record all the providences of God that you see in 2020. This practice was actually encouraged by the Puritan John Flavel. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce his name. Probably Flavel. He writes in his book, The Mystery of Providence. Okay, he says at the very end of his book, he has a chapter titled, The Advantages of Recording Our Experience of Providences. Okay, listen to what he says. In consideration of the great and manifold advantages resulting from a humble and careful observation of providence, I cannot but judge it the concern of Christians that have time and ability for such a work to keep written memorials or journals of providence by them, for their own and others' use and benefit. For lack of collecting and communicating such observations, not only ourselves, but the Church of God is greatly impoverished. If Christians, in reading the Scriptures, would judiciously collect and record the providences they shall meet with there, and if destitute of other helps, but add those that have fallen out in their own time and experience, oh, what a precious treasure would these make! What an antidote would it be to their souls against the spreading of any arguments can do. He goes on to record an experience of providence that he had while writing the book. He says, whilst this work was under my hand, I was both delighted and assisted by a pious and useful essay of an unknown author who has to very good purpose used many scriptural passages of providence which seem to lie out of the road of common observation. Some passages I have noted out of which have been sweet to me. Oh, that Christians would everywhere set themselves to such work. Providence carries our lives, liberties, and concerns in its very hand every moment. Your bread is in its cupboard. Your money is in its purse. Your safety in its enfolding arms. And surely it is the least part of what you owe to record the favors you receive at its hands. That's an encouraging thing to do. I think I might try to do that this year. Just mark along the way all the providences of God. I think if we were to do that and to take a step back and look, we'd be amazed. All the times the Lord went before us with His providence, just as He does here with Abraham's servant. Well, Abraham's servant is praising the Lord, and Rebecca, full of joy at this fact that she is going to be married to the son of her relative Abraham, whom she had surely heard of. We saw in chapter 22, there was some communication between them. She runs home to tell her family. She's about to be married, right? She's very excited. The day has finally come. Brings us to point number 3, the faith of Rebekah. Picking up in verse 29, says, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Here we're introduced to another major character of the book of Genesis, and that is Laban. Laban is a trickster. And we'll see that when Jacob goes back home to stay with Laban, he really meets his match. And it's kind of trickster versus trickster. And the Lord uses Laban to really discipline Jacob. We get a little bit of a taste of his character. He's very much a shrewd businessman. He's always looking to even steal money, you could say. He sees the ring and the bracelets, right? Surely made of gold, maybe jewels on his sister's arms. He realizes that this servant must have a very rich master. And he invites him in. You can almost see him as a very kind of a fake person. Oh, come in, oh, blessed of the Lord, right? Come on in. God has blessed you. Come and see how you can bless me as well. So he invites him in. Verse 32. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, Speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his own. Now, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Well, that's a very full retelling of basically the whole first half of the chapter that we just read, right? Sometimes that happens in Scripture. Sometimes they'll say, thus he said, such and such, and it basically means the whole speech, right? Or, this happened to me, and it's the whole chapter. Sometimes it gives a full accounting, which is exactly what we have here. It may sound tedious, but the purpose of the retelling is again to show and to prove to Laban and Bethuel that God is the one who has chosen Rebekah. And it's to impress that upon us as well, that these things might seem just kind of random, but this is God at work. This is providence at work. Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. This may be some kind of scheme by Laban. He just saw all the jewelry and the gifts that they got as well. And if that was one day's worth, it's best to keep them there, right? He's like a casino. You always want people to keep coming back to you because they lose their money. He's thinking the longer this guy stays here, the more we're going to get. However, Abraham's servant will have none of it, says in verse 56. He said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. They called to Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? Can you imagine young Rebekah? She's probably quite young. When it speaks of a young woman in Scripture, it's like early teens. She may be 14 or 15. Will you go? Will you leave behind all that you know and go with this man who just arrived yesterday and go to this land 500 miles away to marry a man you've never met, but you will get to be part of the promises of God if you do, right? What does this young woman say? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Be'er Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I've sometimes heard this passage used by those who are not big fans of courting before marriage, that you're just supposed to be meditating on the Lord in the field, and in time, God will bring your bride to you, right? It's not at all what's going on in this passage, okay? It's okay to seek a wife. It's not good for a man to be alone, okay? The big picture here, God has fulfilled it. This transition from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebekah is now seemingly complete. He brings her into the tent of his mother, meaning she is the new matriarch of the covenant. If he's the patriarch, she is the matriarch. It's this beautiful story of love. This is the first time that marital love is spoken of. It says she comes and he loved her. Really a beautiful picture, a nice end to kind of an uncertain time of transition. Furthermore, we see that Rebekah now, as the matriarch, the promises of the covenant are hers just as much as they are Isaac's. If you remember in chapter 22, after Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord said to him, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, what does Rebekah's family sing over her as they bless her when she's leaving? They pray, or they sing, they say to her, may your offspring dwell the gate of the one who hates him, right? She is now also going to be a partaker of those blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And though it's far off, really, we're going to see in the next few chapters that it unfolds, yet she has faith. Just like Abraham, she was willing to leave her family, her country behind, to follow the promise. And she also knows that this is not just a mere promise of land and physical descendants. She's going to be part of this promise to bring a Messiah into the land through whom all nations will be blessed. It's a very long chapter, isn't it? In conclusion, the Lord goes before us even now. Even as you're sitting here now, before you get out to get in your car, God has gone before you. It's Sunday. The work week starts tomorrow. The Lord's already gone before you. When it's Monday, he's already on Tuesday. No matter what you face, remember, God has seen this before. He's been before me. Just as he gave success to Abraham's servant, he'll do it to us too. That doesn't mean we'll always avoid every kind of calamity. Sometimes that happens to us as well. But even in those things, God has gone before us. I would encourage you to mark that this year, the occurrences of God's providence. You'll find them all over the place when you do that. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your good providence. If we truly knew all the ways that you provide for us, it would not fit within a journal. It would not fit within a book. All the days and the moments, the hours of every day that you have provided for us, Lord, they can't even be numbered. And we thank you for that, Lord. We confess, like Abraham's servant, that we are entirely entirely needy. We need to be guided by you. We are often kind of just forging ahead in the dark. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes on you, that you would settle our hearts, that we would have that peace that passes all understanding when we don't know how you'll yet work something out in your providence. Let us, like Rebecca, trust that we don't see it yet, but we will in due time. And we ask this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.